So for those of you who don't know me, my name is Jonathan Lyle. Believe it or not, for those of you who do know me, my name is still Jonathan Lyle. Doesn't really change that much whether or not you know me or not. I get called a lot of different things, coach being one of them, because I coach basketball. That's kind of what I'm known for. So Coach Lyle, Coach Jonathan, Coach Jay, Mr. Lyle, Jonathan, all those are pretty acceptable things. I don't care too much about it, okay? The thing today is certainly not talking about me. We're here to talk about God and what he's done. So just as a quick recap, this was 2 weeks ago, so I know this might take some hard thinking, but what happened the last time we were in the book of Acts? Does anybody remember what happened the last time we were in the book of Acts? Yes. Huh? Stephen was killed. So that was one of the main things that happened, yes. You were trying to cheat from my second question, but no, that was in Acts 7. We did talk about Acts chapter 8. So I'm talking about Acts chapter 8. Anybody remember Acts chapter 8? Yeah, it was too long ago. I'm sorry. Okay, all right. So in Acts chapter 8, what we saw was the spreading of the gospel to Samaria. So I believe it was Peter is out there spreading the gospel to Samaria, which leads into my second question. What problem did the killing of Stephen solve? I know that's a weird question, but there was an issue that the early church was having. What issue did the killing of Stephen solve? Anybody think? It's going to be a long day if it's just me talking, y'all. Yes? People spread out. Yes. Fantastic. Okay, so in the book of Acts, right before Jesus ascended, he tells them, you will be my witnesses in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The problem was, after he said that, all the disciples stayed in Jerusalem, in Judea. They weren't spreading out. But because of the killing of Stephen, what happened? They got scared. They knew that Jews were getting killed in Jerusalem, so what did they do? They spread out. So God used the killing of Stephen to spread the gospel. Last week, two weeks ago, we saw how the gospel is being spread to Samaria. And now we're going to talk about how does the gospel get to the ends of the earth? How does the gospel come to us today? How does Reston Bible Church exist? Okay, so we're talking about that. What problem did the killing of Stephen solve? It solved the issue of the gospel being stuck. Yes. Okay, so main point for today, God will slash can use anyone and anything to spread his glory and his gospel. Quick story on this before we dive into the text. I think of the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. For a quick rundown of the story of Joseph, here's what happens, right? He has this dream that all his brothers are going to bow down to him, and his dad gives him a coat. Believe it or not, that doesn't make him super popular with all his brothers when he says, hey, by the way, all of you all are going to bow down to me. If I had gotten up on stage today and I said, I need all of you to bow down to me, that probably would not have gone over super well, okay? Much less if you told your siblings, right? I have six brothers, right? If I had told my siblings, you all are going to bow down to me today, wouldn't have gone over well. They probably took it a little too extreme because they didn't like him so much. They sold him into slavery, okay? That's first bad thing that happens to him. After he gets sold into slavery, eventually he gets promoted in the house of the guy that he's working out, Potiphar, and then Potiphar's wife likes him, so she tries to get him to do stuff with her. That's how I'm going to put it. That's the PG version, maybe, okay? And he says, no. I'm trying to follow the Lord. I know that the Lord has a plan for me. I'm not going to do that. And because of that, she says that he did stuff to her. He gets thrown into prison. It's bad enough doing something bad, getting thrown into prison, but imagine getting thrown into prison for not doing something. That's pretty bad. Okay, so now he's in prison. This isn't great. When he's in prison, he helps the other people who he's with in prison essentially graduate out of prison. He helps them. One of them gets into the king's court, and essentially, and then they forget about him in there. They're just like, oh yeah, the guy who helped me get out of prison, I just forgot about him. So that's like thing number four that's been not great that's happened to him. Eventually, the king has a dream, and there's nobody who's able to interpret it, and so then they remember, oh yeah, there was that guy in prison named Joseph. He's able to interpret dreams. We should talk to them. He's able to interpret the dream. He becomes second in command of all the kingdom, and eventually, because of that, he's able to save a lot of people because they're able to prepare for the famine that happened. So that brings us to this, Genesis 50, verse 20. This is what he says to his brothers. He says this, "As for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about it, or to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So get this. Joseph is saying here, God uses the bad things that happen in this world for good to bring about the salvation of people. That's exactly what we saw with Stephen. God used the bad thing that happened. Stephen dying was a bad thing to bring about the salvation of people. Okay, so here we are. This brings us finally to Acts chapter 9. We're just going to dive in, so keep looking at the screen. We'll be talking through it. I got no notes. I had notes. I wrote them out, but we're just going to be going through the text, so it should be easy enough. Before we get into it, let me pray before I'm going too far. I'm talking a thousand miles a minute. Here we go. Okay, let's pray. God in heaven, I thank you for today. I pray that you would help me to display you as all-powerful, that we would see the story of the conversion of Saul and see ourselves in it, that you would take those who are against you, that actively do the things that you hate, that have no hope, and that you would give them a hope, that you would make us spiritually alive. Help us to see ourselves in the story and understand what kind of power that you have, Lord. In your name I pray, amen. Okay, so here we are in Acts 9. Acts 9, we'll go through 1 through 9, then we'll have a break, and then we'll go second part, have a break, and third part. Okay, so Acts 9 says, "But Saul," another translation, it says, "meanwhile." So this is at the same time as what's going on in Acts 8. Acts 8 is Peter is preaching the gospel in Samaria. So at the same time Peter's preaching the gospel in Samaria, we have Saul. What's Saul up to? Still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. That's not great, y'all. Okay, he's breathing murder? I didn't even know you could do that, all right? Translation here, it basically, the idea of it is something like a wild animal, okay, in the Greek, if you look at it. Something like a wild animal. So he is out of control with rage about what's going on with the Christians. That's how much he hates them. He has no desire to follow after Jesus or to see him as Lord. He is not seeking after Jesus in any way, shape, or form. The only way in which he is seeking after Jesus is so that he can approach the disciples to kill them or to throw them in prison. That's where we start this story, okay? And that's important, okay? So he's breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So a couple important things that I would like to talk about here. This is kind of an interesting thing. He says, if he found any belonging to the way. Now that's kind of an odd terminology. When you think of the way, you might think of this, right? Do you know the way, right? I'm sorry, we just had to be done, right? You might think of this. This is the way for anybody who's been watching Mandalorian, okay? That's what they say all the time because they're trying to follow after the way of Mandalore, right? But the way here, does anybody know where this term originated from or what they might have gotten it from? What passage in scripture or verse? John 14, 6, which says... Yeah, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father by me. Good job, Drake. All right? So here's the thing. Christians were not calling themselves the way. This was a sarcastic term given to them because they were saying, how can the Christians think that they know the way to truth? And they're wrong. Okay? It's important to state, John 14, 6 is a pretty big exclusivity statement. I was talking about postmodernism this week with my 8th grade Bible class, right? Postmodernism, the general idea being the big statement is there is no absolute truth, which is an absolute truth, so it's kind of self-defeating, but that's where we are in today's culture, all right? This is an exclusivity statement. If he's saying in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's not saying, I am a way, I am a truth, or I am a way to get life. And then he adds it up, he follows up even more and says, no one, no one, that's nobody, by the way, that's not anyone, no one comes to the Father except through me. The only way to get to God the Father is through Jesus. Most of you all understand that very well because we preach the gospel here fantastically, right? But we understand that our way to Father, to fellowship with the Father, is through the work of what Jesus has done on the cross, as we celebrated last week. Okay? So that's what it's talking about with the way. So he says, if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. I mean, good on Saul here. He's a feminist. He thinks that men or women, it doesn't matter to him. They can come get this work. They can get thrown in prison. You know, Paul's pretty backward with some of his teaching on that stuff. But Saul's a feminist. You got to give it to him. All right, I'm being stupid. Here we go. Okay, so now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. Okay, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So we'll stop right there for a second. Does anybody know what the light is that he is seeing? Does anybody know what the light is that he's seeing? Yes. The glory of God. Yeah, absolutely. Okay, what he's seeing here is the ascended version of Jesus. Okay, get this. Saul would have been around at the time that Jesus was preaching. Okay, Saul has probably seen Jesus preach in person before, because he was very religious and he was around during the time of Jesus. Now he gets to see the ascended version of Jesus, the version where he's in his full glory. And this is what it talks about in 2 Corinthians 4:3-6. It says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Okay, the God of this world is Satan, just to clarify that. Blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So what he's saying here is Satan intentionally blinds people so they can't see the light of the glory, or the light of the gospel of the glory of God. That's what you have seen if you are a Christian. Okay? For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. That's exactly what Saul did not believe, and Paul ends up believing. With ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. But God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's an incredible, incredible passage. All right? So this is exactly what Saul is struck with here. He is getting to see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what he gets to come into contact here. And this is also why, if you've ever wondered why, how does Paul in the future get to become a disciple / an apostle, right? How is he included in that group? It's because he got to see Jesus in his ascended form. All right, the qualifications for somebody who was a disciple / an apostle was somebody who had seen Jesus. Okay, this is why he ends up qualifying for that. And in a second, we'll see other people who don't qualify for that. Okay, so falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Okay, what are you saying here? Jesus is God. I am God. Okay? He shows up. This can be unmistakable at this point. Jesus is basically telling him, I am God. That's who you're attacking. Okay? But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Catch the scene here. This is a little bit odd, right? Jesus shows up. He says, why are you persecuting me? Saul is like, who am I talking to? He said, I'm Jesus. And then he says, I need you to go into the city here. A little bit weird, but here we go, okay? So he says, rise, enter the city, and you will be told what to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one, okay? So they didn't get to see the resurrected Lord. They did get to hear it, though, from what we catch, okay? Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. Catch the irony of this. Saul has entered into this scene with physical sight, but spiritually he's blind. Saul is leaving this scene physically blind, but spiritually he's able to see because of the light of the gospel. The glory of God has been shown to him. Okay? And although his eyes were open, he saw nothing, so they led him by the hand, brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days, it's an interesting timing there, for 3 days, I don't know where we've ever seen that in Scripture before, 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Okay, so that's our first part here as we flip through. Go to table time one, we'll have 2 minutes for this. Question one, when has God used something bad that happened in your life for the greater good? Question two, do you actually believe God changes people? All right, go ahead and talk about those. All right, hopefully those questions were good. Maybe you're thinking about them for the rest of the day. I kind of want them. Some of it is where we were, but some of it is where we're going still. First half, I was talking to this side primarily. I'm switching up. I'm looking this way now, so I'm talking to this side. Okay, I'm sorry. I'm not that good a speaker, y'all, so it is what it is. Okay, so here we are. We're in the second part here. This is Acts 9, 10 through 19. We're going to be running through this. So, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. Okay, so this is important. I believe it is the case that when he uses the word Lord here, he's giving a more specific term. When Saul used the term Lord previously, it was a more general term because he didn't know who he was talking to. Ananias knows who he's talking to when the Lord calls him. When the Lord calls him, he's familiar with the voice of God. Beyond that, it's kind of funny because Ananias gets thrown into this story here. He's very important to this story, but in the rest of the Bible, we don't really see him that much. Okay, but he is somebody who's a faithful brother in Christ who's totally important to this story that we never see again. Okay, more than likely, I'm sure that he has been a minister of God's word throughout the rest of the time. We just didn't have a lot of time to focus on him. It's just a reminder that just because you're not being talked about all the time, that doesn't mean that you're not being faithful to what God is doing. Okay. Hopefully that's a bit of encouragement there. Okay, so disciple named Ananias, the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. The Lord said to him, rise, go to a street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, that's not the same Judas, just to clarify, they're not going to Judas' house, okay, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. He is praying. Catch the significance of that right there. If anybody's ever heard of Charles Spurgeon before, he was a famous preacher in the 1800s. He's kind of nicknamed the Prince of Preachers. He preached a whole message on those five words right there. For behold, he is praying. If you want something much better to do, you should leave here and go listen to that. It's way more important than anything I'm going to say, but please don't actually leave. Okay. Catch the significance of that. Saul was a deeply religious guy in Judaism. So he has no doubt prayed before. So why would God say this to Ananias? He's saying he's praying. He's actually talking and communing with God. He's never done that before. He's prayed before. This is the first time he's praying. The first time that he and God are actually having communion together. Okay, that's really important. That's a sign here for Ananias that he's been changed, okay? He is praying. He has a vision. In a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. So basically, Ananias is getting the vision of him going to Paul or going to Saul. Saul got a vision of Ananias coming to him, just so everybody was on the same page. Ananias answered. Okay, let's see what Ananias has to say. Lord! Okay, good start. I have heard from many about this man. Not great. How much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Okay, so Ananias is not pushing back too much, but he is pushing back. He's like, God, did you forget? We're talking about the same Saul that's, you know, helping to kill Christians, the same Saul that's throwing people into prison. He's got like the thing, the whole reason he's here is to throw people into prison? That's the one I'm supposed to go talk to? Like, God. I know you're omniscient, which means you know everything. Some of y'all didn't even know that word. It is what it is, right? I know that you know everything, but like, maybe you forgot. Maybe you forgot for a second about who this person was. God didn't forget. God knows exactly what's going on. The Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Whew, catch that, okay, catch that. He says, he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles, okay? Paul, as we later know, is known as the apostle to the Gentiles. He is essentially the reason that you have your faith today is because of the ministry of the apostle Paul. Okay? Like I said, we have this paradigm that we've been talking about here, not really paradigm, but progression of Judea, Samaria to the ends of the earth, the person primarily responsible with the gospel going to the ends of the earth is the apostle Paul. That's the reason that God has chosen him. God has chosen to take public enemy number one against the Christian faith, public enemy number one, the dude trying to murder people, the guy breathing murder against Christians, and that's who he has chosen to be the instrument of God to carry his name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. God's calling is so much better than what we think it is. God can do way more than we think that he can. We'll talk more about that later. I'm just prefacing where we're going to end up. But this is so important. All right? This is another reason where he says that part of why he calls the Apostle Paul. This is Paul writing. He's writing to Timothy. He said, I received mercy for this reason. Mercy being God not holding his sin against him. I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Here's essentially what Paul is saying. If God can save me, he can save anybody. That's the example you're supposed to catch. If God can save Paul, if he can save a guy who's breathing murder against Christians, he can save you. You are not too far gone. It's impossible. If God can do it with Paul, I'm pretty sure most of you all anyway have not been breathing threats and murder against the Christians. I mean, maybe they were super annoying. Maybe it was your sibling and they were being really, really annoying and you wanted to hit them or something like that. But the point is this, right? In another place, Paul identifies himself as the chief of sinners, right? He says here, as the foremost, God, Jesus Christ, might display his perfect patience. God is patient with us even when we are doing the things that he hates. Even when we are in outright rebellion to him, that is still when God is working on us. Let me see this. Okay? So this is super important. I gave away a little where I was going. This is what God loves to do. God loves to take people, and by the way, that's everybody, who hate him and subject them to his will. Okay? So you might have seen it up there, but 500 points that mean nothing to whoever gets this. Does anybody know what Jesus' favorite Bible verse is? It's Jesus' favorite Bible verse. I didn't think anybody would. So here it is. Psalm 110:1. Here's why I say it's Jesus' favorite Bible verse. It's the most often alluded to passage in the whole New Testament. This passage right here. And you maybe never even heard of it before. So this is probably Jesus' favorite passage. It says this, the Lord says to my Lord, so that's God the Father talking to God the Son, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand, which is what Jesus did when he ascended, until I make your enemies your footstool. God says to Jesus, I'm going to make those who are against you, I'm going to put them under subjection to you. That is the most often alluded to passage in the entire New Testament. This is what God and Jesus love doing, is to bring those that are enemies against them and put them under his love and care. Okay? So finishing out the passage here. He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings of the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Once again, catch the irony. Saul is the one who's in charge of the suffering of the Christians, pretty much. He's spearheading the whole operation of suffering against Christians. And he's saying, Ananias, you're going to go tell him that now he's on the team and he's going to be the one that does the most suffering for my name's sake. That's gigantic irony right there. Public enemy number one becomes public enemy number one on the other team. All right? He's switching teams up. We'll talk more about that in a second. But he is totally changing sides here. And this just reminds us, you know, this is not come to Jesus and your life's going to get better, though your life will get better. Life can get really hard when you come to Jesus. The point is that it's worth it. And hopefully, if you know anything about Paul's life, is that he said there is no regrets in what he did in any way, shape, or form. Okay? So Ananias departed and entered the house, laying his hands on him. He said, Brother Saul, Brother Saul. Ananias understands that Saul is now a part of the family. In those days, it might not have been right at this time, but right after, in the days of the Roman Empire, it was illegal to call someone brother that was not related to you, right? You couldn't call him bro or anything like that. It was illegal. You could be thrown into prison for calling somebody brother who wasn't related to you. So this is how important it is that Ananias calls him brother. Because he understands that Saul is now a part of the spiritual family of those who have Christ Jesus. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes inside of us after we believe. He is, what's the word I'm looking for here? I can't think of it. Essentially, the insurance. It helps us know that we have been changed, is God sending his Holy Spirit inside of us, okay? And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, he regained his sight, then he rose and was baptized immediately after being saved. He wanted to identify with being a Christian. He gets baptized. Taking food, he was strengthened, okay? So we have table time number two here. Okay, question one. If your biggest enemy slash hater came to you and said that you were right about everything, how would you respond? Question two, is anyone too far gone for God to use them? Take 2 minutes with those. Okay, hopefully we had some fantastic discussion about that. We're getting to our last piece here. We're getting to our last piece. Thank you, Sterling. We're getting to our last part here. So last part, we're going to watch a video and then we'll conclude here, okay? Jesus forgiving my enemies, Jesus forgiving me. If that isn't the case, I don't know what's happening, right? It's very true. Okay. Acts 9, 19 through 31. We're going to fly through this. Don't worry. I know you're seeing the long passage and you're like, oh no, we're going to be here until 1 o'clock. Don't worry. We'll be here till 12:45. It'll be good. Okay. For some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus. Okay. So when it says some days there, best we can tell from the rest of Scripture is it was about a time frame of, well, he was in that area, so Damascus and then Arabia for around 3 years, but not necessarily in that Damascus for the whole time. So he was in Damascus, he goes and preaches in Arabia, and then he comes back to Damascus, and then this part happens, okay? So with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, okay? So right after his conversion, he is going out and preaching Jesus. Now you might say, well, he doesn't know everything yet. Exactly. So what does he do? He preaches what he knows. He says, saying, he is the Son of God. This is what he knew. He knew that Jesus was the Son of God. So what did he preach? That Jesus was the Son of God. It was pretty simple, right? I don't know everything about Christianity. Cool. So preach what you know. It's that simple. That's what Saul did here, okay? Saying, he is the Son of God. All who heard him were amazed and said, is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for the purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests? They're like, wait a second. Isn't that the dude who, I thought that, what? Like the best way I could explain this is if all of a sudden one Sunday morning, Lee Banton came into here and was talking about how great the Pittsburgh Steelers were. And we would be like, isn't that the guy who's been a lifelong Ravens fan who hates the Pittsburgh Steelers? How does that make any sense? You can't just switch teams like that. You can't be all of a sudden on one side, and then the next day you're all of a sudden on this side over here. Now, I don't want to in any way equate becoming a Pittsburgh Steelers fan with conversion to Jesus. All right, those are not the same thing. All right, that is not sanctification in any way, shape, or form. All right, no conflating there. The Steelers are probably my least favorite team, so that is what it is. Okay, all right, but we see this stark contrast here. They're like, how did this happen? This dude was literally here so he could throw these kind of people in prison, and now he's preaching it himself. This is crazy, okay? Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. All right, so he obviously has been doing some studying, but he's showing them. It's not just that he's experienced it himself. He is showing to these people that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. This is how you know he's really on the other team, all right? The people who were over here, the Ravens fans, are like, this dude actually has gone to be a Steelers fan. We got to get rid of him. We can't be having this around. He is a threat to our lifestyle. We can't do this. He's breathing blasphemy now. We got to get rid of him, okay? They were fed up with him. Many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill them. But their plot became known to Saul, probably God telling him in some way, okay? They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. Once we told you, right, you're going to be persecuted for the sake of Jesus, right? This is once again the great irony. The guy who was killing Christians for believing in Jesus is now potentially going to get killed for belief in Jesus. Just like that. That's how great our God is, that he can change people like that, okay? But the disciples took him by night, let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. I mean, quite the scene there in the story. They got to literally scale the wall and lower him down through a basket. Anyway, okay. So when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. Okay, so now he's around Peter and all the kind of big people up there in the Christian world at the time. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. So basically they're thinking he's some sort of a double agent, he's a spy, he's claiming to be one of us so that he can infiltrate us and throw us all into prison or get us killed. Okay? They don't want anything to do with him. This is what the disciples think about him. They were all afraid of him, for they did not believe he was a disciple. But Barnabas, shout out to people like Barnabas who are willing to stand up for those who have gone through tough times, but they see the change. We're going to talk about somebody like Barnabas in a second. Barnabas took him, brought him to the apostles, and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So two pieces of information there, right? He had the experience by which he was changed, and we see that he is changed by the fact that he has been willing to preach the fact that Jesus is Lord, okay? It says nobody is able to confess that Jesus is the Lord except through the Spirit of God. So this is a sign that he has the Spirit of God, that he is preaching that Jesus is Lord. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. He spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. These were, I'm blanking on who they are. It's not that important. We'll keep moving. Okay, but they were seeking to kill him. Once again, people want him dead. He's too powerful. He's way too powerful. He knows too much. Got to kill him. When the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus, which is where he's from. Anybody know where Tarsus is? It's in the world? Yeah, okay. Well, thank you for telling me it's not on Mars. I was a little confused there. Right? Tarsus is somewhere probably in modern-day Turkey, okay? Once again, not in Judea, not in Samaria. So the gospel is spreading. If he's going to Tarsus, this is another place that is going to get the gospel and going to get a disciple there who is going to preach the gospel to these people. Part of why we have Reston Bible Church today is because of what God did through Saul, okay? So the church all throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, right? So we see the church has only really been established, Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. We're talking about it going to the ends of the earth, had peace and was being built up. Walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So the church is growing. That's the important thing. Okay, so I want to go back to some of the things we've been talking about in terms of how radical the power of God is in the transformation. We're going to play a video clip. I don't know if you'll be able to see what the title of it is or not. I kind of hope not. If you recognize who it is in the clip, just don't tell your friends, okay? Well, I want it to be potentially a surprise there. So if we can go ahead and play that. Okay, so you might see the title of it. Jeffrey Dahmer confesses the Lord Jesus Christ. So most of you all know who Jeffrey Dahmer is, but for those of you who do not, he's probably, if not the most infamous serial killer in the United States history. Okay? There's a documentary about him on Netflix that you probably shouldn't watch, but goes into gruesome detail about everything terrible that he did in his life. Did you catch the argument from him, though? He said, if there's no divine creator, then I'm not accountable to anybody. So because of that, I was going to be in control of my life however I wanted to do it. And we saw how he wanted to do it. This is the exact same thing that was true of Saul. Except for Saul thought he was being responsible to the divine creator, to God, but he was following the wrong one. Right? I don't know whether Jeffrey Dahmer was or was not saved. That's not for me to know. That's for God. The point is this. If God can save Saul, we actually believe that God can change people. We actually believe that Saul was a real person that God saved. Why couldn't he save Jeffrey Dahmer? Why can't he save you? I, for years, was held back in my ability to believe in God because this is the lie that I believed. I believed that my problems were more powerful than God was. I thought my depression and my anxiety had more ability and had more strength than God did. First of all, that's really arrogant, thinking that somehow your problems are stronger than God is. But second of all, it's just a lie. God is way stronger than that. Beyond that, you have to look at the whole scope of eternity. Just because it seemingly has more power in this moment right now, that doesn't mean that it's going to have more power for all of history. Okay? I have depression and anxiety. It's something I've had since I was about 10 or 11. It's something I still have to this day. I have to take medication for it. It just mellows me out. It helps me tremendously. So as far as I'm concerned, God could see fit to heal me of it, but he hasn't yet. But it's not going to be with me for forever. God is who will be with me for forever. Do you catch that? Just because your problems seem bigger right now, that does not mean that they're going to last for forever. You need to look at the scope of eternity. God is greater. God can use anyone. If he can take public enemy number one, the guy breathing threats and murder against Christ, and make him, if not the most effective, one of the most effective people for the gospel in human history, the guy who wrote more of the New Testament than anybody else, if he can take that person and transform him like that, what can he do with you? What can he do with you? Romans 8:11 says this, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Catch that. The same power that rose Jesus from the dead, like we talked about last week from Easter, that same spirit, the one who did that, lives inside of you now if you are a believer. So you don't have any excuses. I can't witness to my friends. I can't do this. I can't do that. No! God has raised Jesus from the dead. And if you're a believer, that same spirit lives inside of you. There's nothing that God cannot do. There are tons of things you cannot do. But there is nothing that God cannot do. Says this. This is right before the passage we read before in 2 Corinthians. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is how we are changed and transformed, by beholding God. Okay? This is not, we have to work really hard to earn our salvation or anything like that. It's, we behold God. We behold what God has done for us. And we are transformed. That's exactly what happens to Saul here. He gets to see God, and he's transformed. If you feel not very transformed, it's probably because you're looking at the wrong thing. You're looking at your trials. You're looking at the struggles you're going through. You're not looking at God. Look at God and be transformed. Look at God and be transformed. Let's pray. Let's pray. God in heaven, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you are a God that is able to do so much more than we will ever be able to understand. I thank you that you are a God that has power and that you give us power to do things for you. Help us to live in that power. Help us to be transformed as we behold you. Help us to see clearly you for who you are. In your name I pray. Amen.